You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
Good morning. I'm not going to ask you to turn in your Bible to our passage today because it's not there. It should be in your worship guide, and I encourage you to check that out so you can follow along and make sure Linda's getting it right. Let me start out by giving you a little background as to why we're doing this passage. Sadly, in ancient times, as well as today, people seem to pay a lot more attention about what people say about the Bible than what's really in the Bible. Does that make sense? People, for whatever reason, give a lot more credence to what someone says about it rather than what they could just open right up themselves and read. A case in point is our Christmas stories. Just a heads up for those of you who are sticklers for detail, the popular Christian understanding of the birth of Jesus comes not from our Bible stories, but from what are called extra-biblical works and traditions that were imported then into our Christian tradition. They're not in the Bible. Some of the most familiar elements come from a document from which we take our words of wisdom today. It's likely to have been written around the 3rd century, and it's referred to by scholars as the Proto-Evangelium of James. Altogether, the Proto-Evangelium of James. See, that's you're qualified for seminary now. We don't know who the author was. We can be sure, though, that it wasn't the same author or authors who wrote the biblical book of James, because it was so much later. Now, this infancy gospel is where we get the idea that Jesus was born very close to Mary's arrival in Bethlehem, like the night of, right? We get it from this gospel, not in our biblical text. It's also why you often see the stable portrayed as a cave. Have you seen that before? You've seen that. Well, here's a good example. Here's a painting that shows the stable as a cave. That's from this gospel story. It's not in the Bible. Note something else here that might give you pause. Can you see closely what's going on here? Do you see the people there? You see anybody that you don't normally see? There are a couple of children. You know who those children are? They're Joseph's boys. They're Joseph's boys. We have an account of them here in this text today. They're not in the Bible. But later on, they had to be created in order to account for the fact that later on in the Gospels and in the other writings in the Bible, that Jesus is clearly said to have brothers. Now, this is a problem if Mary was to maintain her perpetual virginity, which is a doctrine of many of our Christian traditions. So, this was a way to say that Mary could be a perpetual virgin and still have sons. And that's because Joseph was much older and had had a family before he was engaged to Mary. Now you notice in this passage, there's some shuffling around and Joseph says, wow, what am I going to do when I get there? I mean, Mary is so young. Oh my gosh, should I register as my daughter? I mean, that's the only way people are going to believe this, you know, right? So that's how the age difference is. So in fact, much of the information that we claim to know about Joseph and his family at all, and that you see in art depicting the story, for instance, like Mary riding a donkey, that's nowhere in the Bible. Guess where it is? This story. We get it from this story, which you guys have probably never heard of before. It's drawn from Gospels that didn't make the cut, right? I mean, there are no details about Joseph's age or his children, but they're here in this reading. And I want you to listen for some of the humor as well. There's one moment where the midwife who comes to help birth the child is just incredulous. I mean, it is like she's a character in Seinfeld. Joseph says, well, this is what happened, seriously. And the midwife says, really? Listen for it. It's in there. And what is a shame is that the Gospel of Thomas, the infancy Gospel of Thomas, and the book from which we're reading today are not included in the official tradition. It's a shame because it's a rich and beautiful telling from which we get a lot of the images we take for granted as a part of the Christmas story and that we wouldn't have if we were just depending on Matthew and Luke's versions. So as Linda gets ready to read this, let me just give a shout out to my friend and colleague Shelley Matthews. She's a professor at Bright Divinity School, and we were classmates together at Boston University. And so I was thrilled to find that this particular version from which we're reading was translated by Dr. Shelley Matthews, who was always much better at Greek than I was. So,
our words of wisdom. Then there was an order from the Emperor Augustus to register how many people were in Bethlehem of Judea. And Joseph said, I will register my sons, but this child, what will I do about him? How will I register him? And my wife? Oh, I am ashamed. Should I register her as my daughter? The children of Israel know that she is not my daughter. This day I will do as the Lord wants. And he saddled his donkey and sat her on it, and his son led, and Samuel followed. And they arrived at the third mile, and Joseph turned and saw that she was sad. And he said to himself, perhaps the child within her is troubling her. And they came to the middle of the journey, and Mary said to him, Joseph, take me off the donkey. The child is pushing from within me to let him come out. So he took her off the donkey and said to her, where will I put you and shelter you in your awkwardness? This area is a desert. And he found a cave and led her there and stationed her sons to watch her while he went to find a Hebrew midwife in the land of Bethlehem. And I saw a woman coming down from the mountain, and she said to me, man, where are you going? And he said, I'm seeking a Hebrew midwife. Replying, she said to me, are you from Israel? And he said to her, yes. Then she said, and who is giving birth in the cave? And he said, the one who is pledged to be married to me. And she said to him, she is not your wife? And he said to her, she is Mary, the one who was raised in the temple. I won her by lot to be my wife. She is not yet my wife, but has a fetus from the Holy Spirit. And the midwife said, really? And Joseph said to her, come and see. So the midwife went with him, and they stood near the cave, and a dark cloud was hovering over the cave. And the midwife said, my soul glorifies this day, for today my eyes have seen a miracle. Salvation has come to Israel. And immediately the cloud withdrew from the cave, and a great light appeared in the cave, so that their eyes could not bear it. And a little while later, the same light withdrew until an infant appeared. And he came and took the breast of his mother, Mary. And the midwife cried out and said, how great this day is for me, for I have seen this new miracle. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
You might have noticed that Linda was correcting for something that's also very interesting, is that this story is obviously from several sources because it goes between first person and third person, right? So he did this, he did that, and I did this, and I saw that. So you can see that it was drawn together from a number of different sources, even as a single story. Let's pray. Loving and gracious Spirit, we're grateful for this glimpse into the earliest world of Jesus followers and stories that we may not be familiar with, but yet have been an influence on our ancestors in the faith. May we hear this story for our lives today and embrace it as yet another way that we might connect with the Spirit and deepen our conviction to live as followers of Jesus. Amen. So a number of years ago, here at the Fountains, the kids put on a Christmas pageant, and it was called Matt and Lucy's Virgin Births. The play opens with Matt and Lucy volunteering to help with what they think is a regular Christmas pageant. The director asks them to run the rehearsal while she takes care of a couple of last-minute details. Little do they know, though, that the director is going to give each of them a different script to run the rehearsal with. So as the shepherds wander on into the set and start to sing their shepherd song, Matt is desperately fumbling through his script, trying to find any mention of them, and finally says, "Hey, who are these guys anyway?" Lucy calmly points into her script and says, "They're right here on page 2 of my script." Well, then comes the time where the wise men are coming in, and it's Lucy's turn to have a conniption, and she says, "Hey, there are no wise men in my script." So the play goes on with all of these different conflicting storylines and characters and settings. Matt and Lucy, stand-ins for Matthew and Luke, become increasingly frustrated until, as the play ends, the director explains how having two different stories gives us an appreciation of the diversity of ways that early Christians expressed their understanding of who Jesus was to them. Now, unfortunately, most Christians have been allowed and even encouraged to synthesize these two stories into one. It makes for a really nice creche. It's convenient for Walgreens to sell one creche that has everything, right? But it doesn't reflect what's actually in the Bible. And the intentions of those who offered us two very different birth narratives was to show that Jesus was interpreted differently by two different faith communities. But instead, for most of us, instead of having two very rich, different parables, we've chosen Cuisinart. Put them together, and how it turns out is blended into mush. And worse, this mush is defended as historically accurate. Now, what happened to James' version that we just heard? Evidently, it didn't fit, or it didn't have the right lobbyists to campaign for its inclusion in the canon. So it did not make the final cut. But its influence lives on, despite the best efforts of the establishment, because it's just too good a story. And you may not know where those details come from, but that's where they come from. Truth be told, we have no idea where, how, or really anything about Jesus' actual historical birth. It was certainly not on December 24th or 25th. That would have been an amazing coincidence, because that happens to be Mithra's birthday, the patron saint of the Roman Legion. Woohoo! Now that's smart for Christians trying not to stand out in the midst of Roman culture, to celebrate the birth of their leader at the same time the Roman Legion is celebrating something like that. Very smart. You want to fit in with the Roman culture. Now, most people don't realize, and they're indignant at the suggestion, that according to the text, now again, this is if you actually read the text, I'm not recommending that, by the way, because I don't want to upset you. Matthew portrays the Holy Family living in Bethlehem. There's no census. There's no shepherds. They have a house in Bethlehem. They live there. Herod and the wise men are the backstory. And most of the action is meant to portray Jesus as a new Moses in an appeal to Matthew's predominantly Jewish audience. Remember, the first thing that happens in Matthew is that Herod gets bent out of shape and sends his soldiers to kill all the children under a certain age. Remember who else did that? Pharaoh, right? Trying to get Moses out of the picture. So the author of Matthew is trying to duplicate these stories, and Jewish hearers would have gone, I know this story. I know that Jesus must be important in the same way that Moses was important. It was in Luke where the family lived in Nazareth, and then they traveled to Bethlehem for the census. This is where we had shepherds and angels in attendance, but there was no star at all. And of course, there's no birth story in our earliest New Testament writings from Paul and from Mark, or much later in John. Why didn't Paul and Mark write about Jesus' miraculous birth? Because Matthew and Luke had not made them up yet. That's why. Here's the thing. As Jesus' teachings spread throughout the empire, his reputation came into direct competition with other religious figures. And before you knew it, stories began to develop about Jesus' birth that would have sounded very familiar to pagans and Romans. By the 80s, various versions of Jesus' miraculous birth were widespread, and then along came Matthew and Luke, who incorporated two of these stories into their Gospels. Stories that sounded similar to the births of pagan deities and were sure to enhance Jesus' credibility in what was a very competitive world of first century godmen. Now, years later, along comes the Gospel of John. There is no virgin birth in the Gospel of John. A virgin birth is not good enough for John. It's not important enough, not impressive enough. John places Jesus' origin before creation itself, right? Jesus is associated cosmically with light itself. Now, this may seem like an odd jump, but when you remember that every winter solstice, the Romans would have been celebrating Saturnalia, or what was called Sol Invictus, the longest night of the year, pagans and Romans would gather to shout, "Hooray!" It may seem like the darkness is going to triumph, but we know better. After the winter solstice, which happens Wednesday this week, the sun will start its return to warm the earth and bring light to the world. What could be more perfect as imagery for John to apply to Jesus? The light will triumph. Jesus is the light of the world. This kind of connection may be contributed years later as Rome itself transitioned to Christianity, to Christians adopting Saturnalia and Sol Invictus as celebrating Jesus' birth. It was a perfect occasion to celebrate the birthday of the one who was to bring light to the world. Does that make sense? It's a nice adoption of that. Now, as you may or may not know, I am a reprobate. I stand before you as a heretic and many other things that I know it's true because that's what the other clergy in town call me. So, why am I a reprobate and an apostate and a heretic? They claim I'm not a Bible-believing Christian. That's fine. I will admit I am not a Bible-believing Christian. What I am is a Bible-reading Christian. And that is what scares people to death. The last thing you want to do if you're a Christian, is actually read the Bible. Case in point is something that I have talked about many times and that many Christians believe is the most important thing about being a Christian. If you don't believe this, you are no Christian. And that is belief in the literal virgin birth. Gotta believe it, or you're not a Christian. It appears, though, that Matthew's version of the virgin birth was a mistake. It was an honest mistake, but it was a mistake nonetheless. The author of Matthew found what he thought was a reference to Jesus' birth in the book of Isaiah in Hebrew Scripture. But here's the rub. Matthew couldn't read Hebrew, as far as we know. He was reading a Greek translation of Isaiah where the translators had made a translating error. And so they took the Hebrew word Alma. You might have known a woman in your life known Alma, right? That's a Hebrew name. It's a Hebrew word. And it's translated as young woman. But those who were translating it into Greek mistranslated it as virgin, not young woman. Everywhere else in Hebrew Scripture, Alma means young woman, not virgin. Well, the young woman could be a virgin, right? Could be. True enough. But then why didn't they use the word for virgin, betula, which they do use in over 50 other places? Very common word. So as one of my mentors, Bill Nelson, has said, Isaiah appears to have referred to a young woman becoming pregnant, which is a rather ordinary event. Would you agree? What? I hear some of you saying, no! Jesus' birth ordinary? Mary's virginity question? Is this some sort of liberal extremist plot to destroy Christianity? Can I get an amen? Only if you believe that Paul and Mark are liberal extremists. Because Paul, who wrote the earliest material we have in the New Testament, clearly, without question, refers to Jesus as having been born of a woman. And the reason he did that was to show that he was just like us. Mark doesn't even mention Jesus' birth. Evidently, because when he was writing, there was nothing unusual to report. And who are our earliest witnesses, closest to the action? Paul and Mark. Matthew and Luke come along, and later, as Dom Crossan has said, upgrades Jesus so that he can stand shoulder to shoulder with all the pagans who were born of virgins. And yet, for many Christians, unquestioning belief in the historical fact of the virgin birth has become a litmus test of whether you're a true Christian or not. Some of you will say, well, there he goes again, destroying people's faith. There's no room in this church at all for people who are conservative theologically. And no, that is not what I said. If believing in the literal historical virgin birth is important to your faith, then by all means, don't let me dissuade you. You are welcome to believe as you wish. But if it's that important to your faith, I would hope that it might be worth going the extra mile to make sure you've got all the information. Especially since what most people believe is based on a mistake in translation. So why is he trying to destroy Christmas? Folks, I am not trying to destroy anything. If you want to continue to believe that God is going to love you more because you steadfastly embrace this sweet, highly edited, saccharine story that most of the world clings to, that is fine. I'm here to tell you that there is so much more to the story. There is a deep, challenging meaning for a modern, mature faith. If you don't read what's actually in the text, you will completely miss it. So what I'm telling you is not some sort of evil and malicious speculation. It's not the work of wild liberal scholars. This has been being taught in seminaries for over 100 years. Even Catholic scholars John Meyer and Raymond Brown, who no one has ever accused of being liberal, and they're writing under the Pope's imprimatur, that means that the Pope approves what they say, have concluded that the infancy narratives are not historical, but are parables, vehicles for the promotion of Christianity. That's a nice way of saying propaganda. So I stand before you today with the majority of pastors, priests, scholars, and theologians who represent the bulk of mainline and Catholic opinion. Now, you can come with us, or you can stay where you are. And for many people, that's where they were when they were 10 years old. As for me, far from being the end to my faith, this understanding has helped me embrace it in a whole new way. Because the bottom line is, who Jesus was and is not dependent on a miraculous birth story, right? When you come right down to it, all the fuss about the virgin birth is just a distraction from Jesus' message. Clearly, many Christians would rather argue about doctrine than actually respond to the call to follow Jesus. And the way that call is expressed in Matthew and in Luke is clear from the very beginning of the Gospels. Biblical scholar Amy Jill Levine, who has preached here at the Fountains and taught here, she says, so what Luke is saying is not so much, here's how Mary and Joseph landed in Bethlehem. What Luke is asking is, what sort of kingdom do you want? Augustus, who's called the Son of God, sitting on the throne in Rome, who's taxing the colonies and forcing people to disrupt their lives for the sake of the empire? Or do you want a Son of God born in a stable whose idea of economy is forgive us our debts as we forgive those who are indebted to us? You choose. You choose. That's the message. It's profoundly political. It's profoundly economic. Yes, Caesar Augustus was the Son of God. His father, his adoptive father, Julius Caesar, was God, was divine. And so, of course, that makes him the Son of God. That's what he was called. He was also called Savior, Lord, and the Prince of Peace, long before Jesus was. So when we call Jesus Savior, Lord, and Prince of Peace, it's a nice sentimental thing now. But back in the day, it was called treason. The only thing that I can really share with you of today's equivalent is 8 years ago, when those of you who hated the fact that Barack Obama was elected president, not my president, right? And right now, where some of you are saying, Donald Trump is not my president. That's what we're talking about here. Early Christians were asked, who's your leader, Caesar or Jesus? The important thing to remember is back then you could be killed for what your answer was. Maybe now too, I don't know. As Dom Crossan has said, Gentile converts came from a world where nearly every founder of any religion was born of a virgin. Not to mention the rulers, Caesars, pharaohs, and various and sundry other figures. For Jesus, here's the rub, for Jesus to not have been born of a virgin would have been out of the ordinary. So where does that leave us? Christmas, shattered, right? It's ruined. Jesus, just born a normal old way. As the politician's non-apology goes, I'm sorry if anyone is offended. My job as a pastor is to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. Today, I'm comforting those who have always known deep down that there's more to the meaning of Christmas than doting on a cute baby and forcing yourself against all rational thought to believe that it was by some unbelievable miracle. I hope this message is comforting to you. And if doing so is afflicting to those who think that virgin births and guiding stars are all that there is to the story, then be afflicted. Look, generosity, family, light, happiness, joy, these are all good things to embrace at Christmas. But they're easy compared to the main thing, which is Jesus coming into the world to call us to be on about doing justice, to work to realize God's vision for all of humanity, to heal the world. And that doesn't happen by itself. You've heard that fancy word for Jesus being the human expression of divinity? It's called incarnation. If you have trouble remembering incarne, it's kind of like chili con carne. It really means with meat, right? Incarnation means with meat. And the most important thing to remember is that the incarnation is not just about Jesus. It's not about something that happened 2,000 years ago. It is about us today, putting meat on the gospel. And that's why our stream of thought for today is never forget that justice is what love looks like in public. Put some flesh on the Christmas story. As Marcus Borg reminds us, the Christian life is about being in relationship with a God that transforms us into more and more compassionate beings, into the likeness of Christ. Imperfect and frail as we are, our call is to follow Jesus, to make God's grace real in the world, to be on about confronting the principalities and the powers that oppress and exclude the voiceless. Each of us is a clumsy mix of good and bad, of assumptions and prejudices, all kinds of intentions. Yet we are who God is depending on to be Christ's ears, eyes, hands, and heart. The gospel writers tried to get people's attention with virgin births. Councils tried to distract us with formulas and creeds. And theologians have tried to convince us how evil we are. And in a need for Jesus' blood to be spilled to make it right. But we are finally left with what Jesus evidently had, the call to make the love of God real in the world. May our Christmas be about making it real here and now. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information on our faith community, or to support this outreach with a donation, be sure to visit us online at www.reachtouchteach.com.